This morning we're going to conclude our three-week journey through John chapter 5 with a study I've simply entitled Five Witnesses. And by way of reminder, maybe you remember 2 weeks ago we moved through John chapter 5 verses 1 through 15, and there we saw that the Lord Jesus was back in Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And while he was there, the Lord Jesus sovereignly chose to heal a man who had been suffering from an infirmity for 38 years. And because he healed that man on the Sabbath, that caused quite a stir with the hypocritical religious leaders who were in power. And then last week, we studied John chapter 5, verses 16 through 29, where those false religious leaders, they confronted the Lord Jesus about healing on the Sabbath, and the Lord Jesus responded by affirming his deity again and again. And last week, we saw that the Lord Jesus especially defended his deity in three specific areas. First of all, we saw that he defended his authority to work. That the Lord Jesus revealed that he is authorized to do whatever work the Father does. And since the Father works every day of the week, then he is authorized to work every day of the week. Then we saw that the Lord Jesus had his authority to judge. That the Lord Jesus proclaimed that the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And then thirdly, we saw that Jesus has authority to resurrect. That the Lord Jesus said that he would be the one to speak and that everyone would rise from the dead, either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of condemnation. And so this brings us to the last part of John chapter 5. And so keep in mind, all of John chapter 5, though it's taken us 3 weeks to move through it, it all happens on one day, on the Sabbath. And so the Lord Jesus here, he's still speaking to these false religious leaders, and he's going to call five witnesses to his defense. And so as we move through our passage today, we're going to see these five witnesses. We're going to see the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of works, the witness of the Father, the witness of Scripture, and the witness of Moses. So let's move into our first section, and that's the witness of John the Baptist. And we find this in verses 30 through 35. And again, the Lord Jesus is still speaking to these false religious leaders when he says in verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So once again, the Lord Jesus affirms that he is one in purpose with the Father. And so the Lord here, the point the Lord is making is that he could not do anything independently of the Father. That wasn't his mission. That wasn't his goal. That wasn't how he operated. Instead of doing anything independently of the Father, he says, "I'm always in submission to the Father." And so as a result, the Lord Jesus' judgment is absolutely righteous because he always seeks the will of the Father. And so as we begin to consider this and begin to consider kind of how Jesus did things, the application for us is that if we want to be more like the Lord Jesus, then we must seek to do the will of the Father in every situation. And that's where, you know, that's where the friction happens. That's where I know the friction happens on a daily basis in my own life, because the Father has a way of doing things and I want to do things differently. And so there's a tendency in our fallen flesh to want to do things independently of the Father, to have our own program, our own way of doing things. But instead, the Lord Jesus' way is to do everything in submission to the Father. And so that's what we're called to, is we're called to be believers, to be salt and light in this world, is we're seeking to submit our will to the will of the Father in every situation. Now, moving on to verse 31, Jesus says something interesting. He says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." So we look at that in face value. Well, what is he talking about? Well, let me first of all say what he's not meaning here. This cannot mean that his witness contains falsehood. This cannot mean that the Lord Jesus is saying, "Well, when I speak about myself, my witness isn't true. I'm saying something false." That can't be what he means, because Jesus tells us in John 14:6 that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. So he can't say that he's telling a lie, because a lie is sin, and Jesus never sinned. So what is the Lord Jesus saying in verse 31? Well, he's saying that his witness of himself is not true in this sense, that it's not valid as testimony according to the legal customs of that time. You see, according to the legal customs of that time, and we'll focus in on Judaism, but it was also true in the Greek and the Roman courts, you couldn't testify on your own behalf. It was not accepted legally. Someone else would have to testify about you. And so the fact is, he's saying that my testimony, according to the legal customs, is not valid as testimony. Now, we know this if you know the Old Testament, because under Jewish law, what would you have to have is two or three witnesses. You would need two or three witnesses to validate one's claim. So in accordance with the custom of the day, the Lord Jesus is going to call not only two or three witnesses, but now he's going to call five witnesses to testify on his behalf. Verse 32, he says, "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true." Now, it's interesting. The Greek language is a lot more specific than the English language. And so this word here translated another in verse 32, there are two main Greek words for another. One is allos, and another one is heteros. Allos means another of the same kind, and heteros means another of a different kind. And so I love that this another here in verse 32 is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. So Lord Jesus is saying there's another of the same kind who's going to bear witness of me, and I believe that this another that he's speaking of is God the Father. That God the Father is that another of the same kind, of the same essence, that's going to testify of him. And so Lord Jesus proclaims, notice, that he knows that the Father's witness of him is true. This word know there, it means to know in an absolute sense. Now we're going to explore the witness of the Father in greater detail later. So he mentions the Father here, but let's continue on in verse 33 where he brings John to the stand. He says, "You have sent to John." That's important for us because we can get confused because this is the Gospel of John, written by the Apostle John, but that's not the John he's referring to here. The John he's referring to here is John the Baptist. That's who he's calling as a witness. Now, the word "you" there and "you have sent to John," it's emphatic in the Greek, indicates that it was the religious leaders who questioned John of their own will, that they weren't forced into it, that they were the ones who went out and wanted to know what John the Baptist was all about. Notice, "you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So he's saying, hey, remember John the Baptist and about how he witnessed to me, how he testified of who I am. So to remind ourselves of John the Baptist's witness, would you please turn back to John chapter 1? Let's look at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 37. We covered this what seems like a long time ago. John chapter 1, starting in verse 19, we read, "Now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they said to him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I'm not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered to him, 'No.' And they said to him, 'Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' And he said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' And John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stand one among you whom you do not know. It is he coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.'" So here we begin to see the witness of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist says, "I'm not the Christ, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the coming one, but he's coming after me, he's actually already here. You don't know him, but he's around." And so he begins to witness, to testify that Jesus Christ is that Messiah. Verse 28, "These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So there we see that Jesus is the Savior testified of by John the Baptist. "And this is of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.' And again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." So here we see the witness of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist again and again testifies that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he calls his own disciples to follow after Jesus. So John the Baptist, the forerunner that Isaiah prophesied, is the first kind of official witness, if you will, of the Lord Jesus here. Now, if you would, please turn back to John chapter 5 as we move into verse 34. Jesus continues. He says, "Yet I do not receive testimony from man." Again, what does he mean by this? I do not receive testimony from man. Well, I believe the idea here is that the Lord Jesus doesn't need John's testimony to be who he is. That Jesus is who he is regardless of what men say of him. Now, you and I may kind of get caught up in kind of the trends of the world and kind of what does the culture say and what are the opinion polls about Jesus. And, you know, oftentimes the secular magazines and Christmas and Easter, they come out with, you know, something in their magazine and disputing the historicity of Jesus and all that kind of stuff. And men have different opinions about him. But the fact of the matter is Jesus is who he says he is, no matter what man says of him. And so it's important for us to always remember to understand that. There's a reminder here that though we are called to be obedient witnesses, the Lord Jesus doesn't need our witness to be who he is. You know, sometimes our own confidence wanes in who we are. You know, we don't really know who we are, or we're kind of upset about things, and so we need encouragement from the outside to kind of pump us up and to remind us of who we are and like, oh yeah, that's who I am. Jesus doesn't need that. The Lord Jesus doesn't ever need anyone to remind him of who he is. The Lord Jesus doesn't have a crisis of faith. He doesn't have, you know, lose confidence in who he is. And so for us, remember that we don't make the Lord Jesus who he is through our witness. We merely reveal who he is through our witness. It's not our story that we're kind of making up. No, we're merely the messengers speaking what's already happened. We're speaking of who he is. Now, continuing on in verse 34, notice Jesus says, "But I say these things that you may be saved." He's talking to these religious leaders, these false religious leaders, but he wants them to be saved. And what is he intimating here? What is he saying by saying, "Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved"? It's interesting. There's this mysterious eternal decree of God that for the Lord's own purposes, he has chosen to use the witness of human beings as his primary means of sharing the gospel. Now, I've been a Christian for 20 plus years, and I still haven't come any closer to understanding why God set things up this way. I don't know why, but this is his plan, that his eternal decree has been his primary way of sharing the gospel, the good news of salvation, has been through human instruments. That's just what he's chosen. Let me give you a couple of verses that speak to this truth. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. After Jesus rose from the dead, he's giving the Great Commission shortly before he ascends into heaven. And we read these words. So Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So just as God chose to send a man, John the Baptist, to be this witness of Jesus, this forerunner of the Messiah, so he sends you and me on this side of the cross, on this side of the resurrection, on this side of the ascension of Jesus, to go out and make disciples of all the nations. Then Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, "How then shall they call on him who they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" So you and I may not understand why God chooses to use human instruments to share the gospel, but it's what he's chosen to do. And so for you and I, it's to be obedient, to be those human instruments, to be those witnesses, just as John the Baptist was. Now, moving on in John 5 to verse 35, notice, he was the burning and shining lamp. This is how Jesus is making reference to John the Baptist here. And notice he uses the phrase, "he was." So most likely at this point in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist had already been executed by Herod Antipas. Most likely he's already died. And as tragic as John's death was, I love the way that the Lord Jesus described John as the burning and shining lamp. That's a good description there. And I believe there are a couple of things to take away from this first description, this burning lamp. One of the things it is, I think it speaks of the transitory nature of John and of all human beings. You think a burning lamp doesn't burn forever. Now, there is something, you know, the burning bush, remember, and there in Exodus chapter 3, and it burned and it wasn't consumed, but that was unusual. It's not usually how it is. For you and I, we have transitory natures in these human fallen bodies. And so what happens is it says in James chapter 4, verses 14, James reminds us, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. So John was this burning lamp that for a little while, the little time he was on the earth, he used it to serve the Lord. And there's a second thing I think to take from this burning lamp. It reminded us that John the Baptist was on fire for God. John the Baptist was zealous for God, so much so that he reminded the people of the prophet Elijah. That's who came to mind when they thought about John the Baptist, was the prophet Elijah. And it says that John the Baptist kind of moved in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So John the Baptist wasn't kind of some Stanley Milquetoast, right? He wasn't just kind of like, well, you know, believe in Jesus if you want to, or maybe not. You know, that wasn't his demeanor. He was a burning lamp. But not only was he a burning lamp, Jesus also says that he was a shining lamp. I like that. He was a shining lamp. And I believe that the Lord Jesus is referring to the fact that John the Baptist produced light. You know, if you keep up with things politically, there's a lot of heat at times, but oftentimes not a lot of light. There's a lot of anger and frustration and mudslinging and name-calling, but there's not a lot of just like, where's the light in this? And so it wasn't for John. John had the heat, but also John had the light. And I love that, because Jesus called us to this. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus said this to believers, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they give a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It's absolutely true that the days are dark and discouraging, but then light shines more brightly in the darkness. You know, if you put Christmas lights on your house, it doesn't look that great during the day, but once night falls, it looks pretty good if you put it up well. But if you do, then it looks pretty good. Well, so it is for us. Instead of putting our lamp under a basket because the days have grown dark, well, then it's all the more time to shine in the age that we're living. And so the question for you and I is, as believers, are we willing to be burning and shining lamps for the Lord? Not to live in such a way that says, well, let me preserve this lamp forever, because it's not going to happen. If you put your lamp away under a basket in order to protect it from the darkness of this world, well, you cannot protect it forever. It's still going to burn out at some point. And so for us, a lamp is to be put out. A lamp is to be placed in an area where others can see it and can give them light. And so for you and I to be like John the Baptist, to be witnesses for Jesus Christ who are burning and shining lamps for him. Are we using what little time we have on this earth, because it is a little time, the scriptures make it clear, to be on fire for the Lord and then allowing our light to shine so that others may see it and come to the Lord? Now, let's move on to the last part of verse 35 there, John 5:35. Notice he says, "And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light." It's very interesting. The religious leaders were okay with John the Baptist for a while. They were all right with him for a while. When did they stop being okay with him? Well, when he stepped on their toes. And so if you would turn to Matthew chapter 3 for a moment. So turn left in your Bibles, a few books, to Matthew chapter 3. Look at verses 5 through 12 here. Kind of get a little different angle on John the Baptist's ministry here. Matthew 3, starting in verse 5, Matthew writes, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So this is this big revival. People are coming out. They're being baptized by John. They're confessing their sins. Again, he's opening the way. He's preparing people for the Messiah. Notice verse 7, "But when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees," and these are these false religious leaders, these hypocritical religious leaders, "coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'Oh, glad to have you guys. Just sit right down.'" That's not what he said. He said, "Brood of vipers, who warns you to flee the wrath to come?" So apparently John the Baptist had never read any books on the seeker-sensitive church or any of those things. He really calls them out. He says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and will gather and will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and gather his wheat into his barn, but will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's radical. Now, please understand that baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is often taken and sometimes in worship songs into kind of the fire of God, fall on me. That's not what it means in context. The Holy Spirit is for believers and fire is for unbelievers. So you see, he's those who are believers, right, the gathered into his barn, but those who are the chaff, the unbelievers, are burned up with unquenchable fire. He is giving a stern warning. He's saying to these false religious leaders, come to Christ, come to the Messiah, and you can be saved, but if you refuse him, then you are under judgment. And so once the false religious leaders heard this and they refused to turn, then what happened is no longer were they okay with John the Baptist. And this is how it often happens. Many are willing to rejoice in the light of the Bible until the Bible says something they disagree with. They're okay with the happy Christmas Easter sermons. But then when you begin to teach through difficult passages, and this isn't only for kind of the people on the periphery, but this can happen for us as believers. That for us as believers, we get to those parts of Scripture that are difficult, that are challenging, that we don't like. And say, I'm offended now. I'm going to move away. But what we're called to is continue to stay, to continue to work through those things, continue to follow the Lord, and not to be like these false religious leaders that are okay as long as they agree with it. But as soon as they hear something they don't like, as soon as their toes are stepped on, they move away. Now let's turn back to John 5 as we move into our second section, and that's the witness of works. In verse 36, Jesus continues. He calls his works to the stand, to the witness stand. And he says, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he says, let's move on from the witness of John now to the witness of works. And so in addition to the witness of John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus had these greater witness of works. Now, what works is he referring to? Well, let me just mention a few that we've already seen in John's gospel. We saw in John chapter 2 that he turned water into wine. So it shows his power over nature. We saw the cleansing of the temple that showed Jesus' holiness and his spiritual authority. We saw that he did in Jerusalem, and they weren't mentioned by name, but it says that he did different miraculous signs. That shows he has power to work. We saw that when he spoke to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, that he had supernatural wisdom. We saw the Samaritan revival there in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and we saw that his omniscience, how he knew the all of the life of this lady. And then also, we saw that he has a great love for the lost and reaching out to the people there in Samaria. Then we also saw him heal a nobleman's son from a distance. We saw him heal the paralyzed man there in John chapter 5. And so we saw his power to heal. So all of these works that we've seen so far, they validate the Lord Jesus' claim to deity. But there are many, many more works. Because in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John wrote this, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So as you and I read through the Gospels, and we begin to see, wow, he did this thing, and he cast out this demon, and he healed this person, he rose that person from the dead. He did all of those things. Please understand that those are witnesses to who he is. That those are witnesses of the witness of works that proclaim that he is God in human flesh, that he is who he says he is. And so these signs give us these works, give us ample reason to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. All right, this brings us now to our third witness, and that's the witness of the Father that we find in verses 37 and 38. Verse 37, Jesus says, and the Father himself who sent me. Now, this is a common theme if you've seen through the Gospel of John. Over and over again, the Lord Jesus testified, the Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me. And so as we read John's Gospel, it's clear that the Lord Jesus always viewed himself as the Father's ambassador to the world. Always. That he was always doing what the Father wanted him to do. And so the application question for you and for me is, do you view yourself as one of God's ambassadors to this world? See, we say we want to be like the Lord Jesus, but then the Lord Jesus didn't take any days off. The Lord Jesus, every day he was sent. It wasn't like you can go over to Jesus' house, you know, like on a Friday, and he's like, well, this is my day off. This isn't one of the days that I've been sent by the Father. Hey, go away, I'll talk to you later. No, every day he was sent by the Father. Every day was a day that he was God's ambassador. And so for it is for you and for I, if we're to be these burning and shining lamps here in this world, that every day is a day that we're an ambassador for God in this world. Now, continuing on in verse 37, notice, the Father himself who has sent me has testified of me. Now, how did God the Father testify of the Lord Jesus? Well, I just want to give two ways that he testified of the Lord Jesus. Now, the first way is through an audible voice. Through an audible voice, God the Father testified of the Lord Jesus, and he did this on at least three occasions. And so I'm going to share these three occasions for you. The first one is Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when Jesus was baptized by John. So read these words. When Jesus had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So when Jesus was baptized by John, God the Father spoke from heaven, testifying, witnessing to who Jesus is. Now, the next time that we read of is in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. And this is the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, this is that famous time where Moses and Elijah showed up with Jesus and kind of were talking with him. And I love it in the scriptures. It says that Peter, not knowing what to say, spoke. I love it. It's so Peter and so me. And so then we read that, you know, as in my household, you know, we often interrupt each other, but it's frowned upon. But God the Father here, he interrupts Peter. It says, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed him, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. In other words, Peter, stop talking and just listen to Jesus. So God the Father again testifies and witnesses to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. And then in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus is speaking and he says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So at least on three occasions, God the Father spoke from heaven, witnessing to the fact that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, the second way that the Father testified of the Lord Jesus is actually through the Lord Jesus himself. So to prove my point, would you turn forward a few chapters to John chapter 14? Let's look at John chapter 14, verses 7 through 11 for just a moment. Now, this is Jesus speaking the night before his crucifixion, shortly before he's arrested. And he says this, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And then Philip said to him, and I love this, Lord, show us the Father and it's sufficient for us. Just show us God the Father and that'll be enough. You think? Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sakes of the works themselves. So Jesus is making it clear that the Father is testifying through him, through the things that he said and through the things that he did. And that to see Jesus is to see the Father. That, and it's an interesting, and I don't know exactly how to put it all together. I don't know exactly how to make sense of this, but this is what Jesus says. That the Father has testified through him that when you see the works and you hear the words of the Lord Jesus, then you know what the Father is like through him. Now, one other place I have you turn is into Hebrews chapter 1. So it's near the end of your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, continuing on with the fact that the Father has witnessed to Jesus, through Jesus himself, we read these words. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, notice, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we talked earlier, you know, or we sang about it, how the, you know, that through the prophets God spoke, but then God did something different through Jesus. Through his very own son, he spoke. He witnessed, he testified, and that to see Jesus is to see the brightness of God the Father's glory, to see the express image of God the Father's person. So a wonderful way that the Father has witnessed through the Son. Now, if you would turn back to John chapter 5, as we move to the last part of verse 37, and Jesus says, "You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form." So he's basically saying to these religious leaders that you don't truly know God. I think that's what the Lord Jesus is saying to them. He's saying to all these false religious leaders that you don't really know God at all. You act like you do. You tell other people that you do, but you haven't heard his voice. You haven't seen his form. You don't know him. Why? Because you've rejected me. That's what Jesus is saying. They didn't know God the Father at all because they had rejected the Lord Jesus. So remember, he who has seen and known the Lord Jesus has seen and known the Father. But he who rejects the Lord Jesus, he who refuses to see, refuses to hear, doesn't have the Father either. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ." It says, "For in him," in Jesus, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." So to see and know Jesus is to see and know the Father. Now, continuing on in John 5 to verse 38, Jesus says to these religious leaders, "But you do not have his word abiding in you." Now, though the religious leaders knew the word of God on an intellectual level, they never allowed the word of God to abide in them. They never allowed the word of God to dwell in them. See, this word abide, it means to kind of settle in. To be there. You all know what it's like to have gone to someone's house and feel very uncomfortable there. You know, and maybe they had a house that was, I don't know if anybody does this anymore, but back in the olden days where they used to have like the plastic on the couches, you know, where you go, and that's not a place to abide. That's a place to sweat when you sit on a couch like that. And so, but you also know when you've gone to someone's house that you were a good friend or family member and you just settled in. And nobody frowned at you if you just took a nap on the couch. You know, that's abiding. And so these people knew the word of God on an intellectual level, but it never settled down into their hearts. They never allowed it to do its work. They never allowed the word of God to take root in them. You see, these false religious leaders, they had head knowledge, but they had no heart knowledge. They didn't really understand because they didn't let the word of God have its way in them. And so it was clear that the religious leaders did not have the word of God abiding them because whom he sent, him you do not believe. So the Lord Jesus says. So how can we know whether or not we have the word of God abiding us? Well, do we believe in the one whom the Father sent? Do we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we've placed our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and we can say with a straight face to the Lord Jesus, "Lord Jesus, you say a lot of things that I don't like, but I know it's true. I know you are who you say you are. And even though I follow you incompletely, please help me to follow you better." We have the word of God abiding in us. But if we say to the Lord Jesus, "Oh, I understand and I can run, you know, Greek rings around you, Steve. I know the word of God way better than you and I can study the New Testament in Greek and all this kind of stuff." But you don't believe in the Lord Jesus, you don't have the word of God abiding in you. And so to allow the word of God to abide in you is to receive Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that anyone who rejects him proves they do not really believe the word of God. All right, this topic brings us to our fourth section, and that's the witness of Scripture, verses 39 through 44. Verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures." Now, it can be the tendency of many Christians, you know, to bust out the Bible once a week on Sunday and never to look at it anywhere. And so that's not the word "search" here. The word "search" here actually is a word used of a lion or a hound that's tracking a scent. It means to diligently search. And so this is a tragedy here that these false religious leaders, they diligently search the scriptures. Notice, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. So the religious leaders, they diligently search the scriptures in the hopes that they might find eternal life, but there was a problem. Because the ultimate purpose of the Old Testament was to point to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the one who would bring eternal life. But these religious leaders had completely missed the point. Their failure to recognize the Lord Jesus as the Messiah revealed that they had searched the scriptures in vain. Now, how does this happen? Well, this happens when a person thinks that they're saved by just knowledge. Now, if I have enough knowledge, then I'm going to be saved. If I understand enough things, then I'll be saved. But you know what? No one is saved by knowledge. We're only saved by a person. You can only be saved by the person of Jesus Christ. You can't be merely saved by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You actually have to have a relationship with the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. They just wanted to know the scriptures, but they didn't want to know Jesus. They didn't want to know him. And because of that, they had completely missed the point. And so the scriptures reveal Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't like what it had to say about him. They didn't like him when he came on the scene. So ultimately, they had searched the scriptures in vain. I want to remind you of what the Lord Jesus said to a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. It was these disciples were really bummed out. Jesus had risen from the dead. They didn't know whether or not to believe it. They were really frustrated. And so the Lord Jesus said to them in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So please understand that. There are a lot of things that we can get out of the Old Testament. There's a lot of things, but sometimes people get sidetracked. Sometimes people get sidetracked on maybe the historical elements of it, or sometimes people get sidetracked on, you know, this, that, or the other, and they want to know how the things fit together. You know, the fact of the matter is, the Old Testament, though, ultimately was given to testify of Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, people would say, "Oh, yes, that's what it was all talking about." And so these religious leaders hadn't seen that. They hadn't understand the witness of the scriptures pointing to Jesus. The disciples had missed that too. And so Jesus, that's why he, here in Luke 24, that's why he told them and he began to explain it to them. Now moving on in John 5 to verse 40, notice, "But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." Now, this is one of those things where, you know, we might want to highlight that and put an asterisk to it and like kind of lighted arrows coming to this, because this tragic statement will be true of every single person in hell. Every single person in hell, every single person who is separated from God forever will, because of this, they weren't willing to come to the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, "I'm the one who has life. But if you're not willing to come to me, you can't have life." We have to remember that though the tragic truth is that most people will not find life, though that will happen, that's not how the Lord wanted it to be. In fact, Jesus said this in Matthew 23, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." When it come to him to have life. I'm going to read for you what Paul has to say on the subject in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which have special emphasis for us right now. He says, "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks may be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." So that's worth the price of admission there to remind us that we need to pray for all, that all who are in authority. No matter what political stripe, that we're to pray for all, because that's what we're told in Scripture. And then he says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," notice, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's his desire. And then, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and the bride," the church, "say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." And so for us, as we kind of consider the tragedy of these religious leaders knowing the scriptures, but not allowing it to abide in them, not coming to Christ that they may have life, that for you and I, we are to continually encourage people to come to the Lord Jesus that they may have life. And that you and I, as if spiritual doctors, if you will, are not to commit spiritual malpractice by giving people the encouragement, the false encouragement, that there's some other way to be saved outside of Christ. The only way a person can be saved is to come to Christ. Only He has life. And so we are to continually encourage people, go to the Lord Jesus Christ that you may have life. Now, continuing on in verse John 5 to verse 41, he says, I do not receive honor from men. What is the Lord Jesus doing here? Well, he's contrasting himself with the religious leaders. Because do you ever wonder how religious leaders, how they get their titles or how they get their fancy dress or how they get all these things? Well, other men give it to them. Other men honor them. Other men lift them up. But Jesus says, I'm not like you guys. I'm not going around trying to impress people. I'm not trying to gain the respect of men. Instead, I am seeking to honor the Father. That's what Jesus is saying here, that he wasn't into other people being impressed with him. He was only seeking God's honor. And so there's a reminder for you and I that we must choose one or the other. They're mutually exclusive. Either we can seek honor from men or we can seek to honor God. Those are the choices. We can't do both. Because if we seek to honor God, then what's going to happen? Most men are not going to honor us. But if we seek honor from men, well, we're not honoring God, and so God's not going to honor us. So it's really one or the other. Who do we want to honor? Do we want to honor? We want to honor from men, or do we want to seek to honor God? Now, verse 42, he says, "But I know you that you do not have the love of God in you." So he's basically calling them out and saying, "I know you guys are not believers. I know that you don't love God." You just say it to him straight. He says, it's clear that you are not believers because you do not have a love for God. You don't love God. You're not about what he's about. Verse 43, he said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. And so this is sad. Lord Jesus is making it clear that the religious leaders' rejection of him as their true Messiah happened because they didn't love God, they didn't know God. And as a result of this rejection, history tells us that these different Messiah pretenders would arise over the years and they would follow them. They rejected the true Messiah, and then what happened, all these other guys would come in their own name and they would follow after them. And this is what always happens. A rejection of what is true always opens you up to counterfeits. Always. If you and I reject what is true, then what happens is we'll fall for all kinds of lies. The only anecdote against the false is the true. And as we follow the true, we're not going to be open to the false. Verse 44, he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? In other words, since a religious leader's focus was on receiving honor from another instead of receiving honor from God, well, how can they believe in God? You know, it's... You go where you look. If you've ever learned to ski, you know, they tell you don't look at your skis. You need to look at where you're going because there are trees and people in front of you. You need to watch. And so it is, whenever you look at men, then what happened is you're going to focus on men. You're going to believe in men. You're going to want men to honor you. But he says that's not how it should happen. You need to look to God and seek honor from God. I love how Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians 2:4. He says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. So keep your focus on God and seek to honor him. And this brings us to our fifth and final section, and that's the witness of Moses in verses 45 through 47. Verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. So Lord Jesus is full of surprises. And so he says something very interesting here because he says to them, basically, guys, I just want to let you know, I'm not going to be the one to accuse you to the Father. I'm not going to be the one testifying against you to the Father. In fact, we're going to have a special guest testifier against you, and that's going to be Moses. We're going to bring Moses up at the judgment seat, I'm not at the judgment seat, at the great white throne judgment, and he is going to say that to you. He is going to show that you're false. Why? Well, because these men had misrepresented Moses, and one day they'd have to face him. That they had misconstrued Moses, that they had misapplied his message, and so he was going to be the one to testify against them. Verse 46, Jesus says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So it's a great tragedy here. There are many who proclaim to follow Moses and believe in Moses, but they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus says, "You guys are false. You don't understand Moses at all if you don't believe me." So the Lord Jesus is exposing the false belief of these religious leaders. These religious leaders, they thought they were experts on Moses, but they had missed the entire point because Moses wrote about the Lord Jesus. And if you've ever studied through the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, written by Moses, you can't go very far without seeing Jesus everywhere. One commentary put it this way, quote, Moses wrote about Christ in the promises of the patriarchs, in the history of the deliverance from Egypt, in the symbolic institutions of the law, and in the prediction of a prophet like himself. If the people had believed Moses, they would have received Jesus gladly. Now to our final verse, verse 47. He says, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So the Lord Jesus is essentially asking, if you don't understand and believe your hero, Moses, then how can you possibly understand and believe me, someone who you choose to hate? How can it be? And so they had not believed Moses, and therefore they had not received Jesus Christ. Well, we'll stop here for today, and Lord willing, pick up in John 6 next week. But as we close, I want to simply ask, you know, do you believe and receive the five witnesses that the Lord Jesus brought before the religious leaders? If you get on the internet tonight, you will see there are countless witnesses against Christ. There are countless people who have made it their life's work or their work of an hour to put something on the internet about why you shouldn't believe Jesus. But I would ask you, instead of listening to any crackpot with a keyboard, that you would instead come to the scriptures and see, what does it have to say? Do you believe and receive these five witnesses? Do you believe and receive the witness of John the Baptist? A man who was a burning and shining lamp for the Lord, who faithfully spoke the truth about the Lord Jesus and was his forerunner. Do you believe and receive the witnesses of the works that the Lord Jesus performed? All the miracles that he did, the raising people from the dead, the healing people, the casting out demons, the restoring of limbs, the restoring of sight. Do you believe and receive the witnesses of those works? Thirdly, do you believe and receive the witness of God the Father? The times where God the Father spoke audibly from heaven and said, "Hey, this is my son, listen to him." The way that God the Father spoke and revealed himself through the Son. Number four, do you believe and receive the witness of the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament? You see, the cross of Jesus Christ stands at the center of the Bible. The Old Testament scriptures, they point toward it. The New Testament scriptures point back toward it. And so the fact of the matter is, if we're to believe and receive the witness of the scriptures, we will believe Jesus Christ. And fifthly and finally, do you believe and receive the witness of Moses? That what Moses had to say all pointed to Jesus Christ. To understand Moses properly is to know the Lord Jesus.